awesome Savior. Well, I know what, we're in Revelation. For those of you that don't know, they're visiting today. And so we are going through the book of Revelation, teaching completely through Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 22. And right now we are preaching on the seven churches. And so we are coming to the third church today, which is the church at Pergamum. And I know what you're thinking, not because I'm omniscient, just because I've read this and I understand. A lot of you are thinking, I can't wait until we get to the good stuff. I'm just going to kind of grin and bear it and just kind of pat that pastor on the back and endure these next four or five churches and this couple chapters, and then we'll get to the really good stuff. I can't wait to get to the mark of the beast and find out what he says, and I can't wait to hear about the Antichrist and the battle of Armageddon, and that's the good stuff. Hey, I want to tell you something. This is the good stuff that we're in right now. Listen, we need this stuff before we get to that stuff. And so listen, please put your ears on today. Let the Holy Spirit speak into your hearts, because I'm telling you, we need to hear this message. You know what? I know we've already said these are seven actual churches from that time period that were in Turkey. You can go back there and find these cities where they were located. But these are representative. These are churches that are going to be in the last days. These are reflective of what churches will be like in the last days before Jesus comes. And so there is a message for us in each one of these churches. And so, when we first started out, we looked at the church at Ephesus, which was a church with a great past and a church that was doing a lot of things right. They were working very hard. But remember what their problem was? They had left their first love. Their love for Jesus Christ had grown cold. And that just reminds us, and there's churches like this today that can be going through the motions and really not getting anything done for the kingdom. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. And remember, I told you that we don't really have any churches that I know of like that in America today, but there are a lot of churches all over the world that are in the same boat as Smyrna. And isn't it amazing that right after I preached that sermon the next week, we heard that horrible news coming out of Afghanistan that the Taliban now rule that nation once again. And so please, as Carol already said, pray for the churches. Pray for Christians who are in Afghanistan right now. They are just like Smyrna. They are enduring this hour of testing. And so I know they're going to be strong, and I know that they are strong. But we, as their brothers and sisters, need to be praying for them diligently and fervently. And so we read the church of Smyrna. This week we're going to look at the church at Pergamum. Again, a city in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, but a city that was there in Asia Minor, a real church with some real problems that really do apply to churches today. So having said that, let's jump in now. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. This is what Jesus has John write to the church at Pergamum, and we'll see how it affects us or how that relates to us today. Jesus says, "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum." Again, angel, messenger is the pastor. "Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." He says, "Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas." And we believe Antipas was probably the first pastor there. He was probably discipled by John, who's writing this book, this revelation. "But even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you, where Satan lives." But notice verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Now don't freak out about that. We're going to talk about what that teaching is in just a little bit. All right. It's understandable. We can understand it. "Some there hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." We'll talk about that as well. So here's what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, verse 16. "So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. We'll talk about that. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray right now that we would receive this message. Lord, Holy Spirit, you're wanting to speak to our hearts today. And so I pray that we would hear the message that you have for us and help us to be stronger as individual Christians, stronger as a church because of your inspired, holy, infallible word, which is our lifeline and the way that we can relate and get close to you. Thank you for providing a way for us to be right with you through Jesus Christ. We just sang about how you love the world and we can come to you wherever we are right now in our lives. Thank you that we can do that. Thank you for those who are recently saved and are going to be baptized today. And I just thank you for that celebration. But right now, for these next several minutes, help us to focus in on your word. Please help me to teach and preach your word. Holy Spirit, please speak through me and guide me with my words and my thoughts. May they be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Charles Lowry is a pastor and a really, really funny guy, a humorist. He tells a story about two men who were sleeping on a houseboat one night. And for some reason, the boat broke loose and began to drift away. And they were sleeping soundly and didn't understand or hear that at all. And when they awoke the next morning, the boat was clear out to sea and they couldn't even see land around them. Well, one of the guys that woke up first got the other guy up very excitedly. He said, "Hey, Joe, get up quick. We ain't here anymore." That's what he said to him. A lot of us could say that about our culture today, couldn't we? We ain't here anymore. If you've lived very long at all, and really you don't even have to have lived very long, our culture is rapidly moving away from Christian foundation and morals. And more, if you're a Christian and you're really trying to live for Jesus Christ, you feel like an outsider. You feel alone. You feel like you are totally disenfranchised or alienated from the society around you. And I have a feeling that's kind of what it was like at Pergamum. Pergamum was a city in Asia Minor like we talked about before, and they weren't like Smyrna. They weren't facing persecution to the point that they might be facing death or imprisonment, but they were very, very ostracized. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, about that, how we respond to that, how we're willing to stand alone. Because Pergamum was a good church with a good starting pastor and a good background, but they had a problem with trying to be relative. Trying to relate to the world. And I think that's where we as a church in America really can relate to Pergamum today. While we might not relate to Smyrna, we can sure relate to Pergamum. Because today in America, the church is tempted like never before to compromise. So we really need to understand what this compromise looks like. There's a constant pull for the church to compromise to the ways of the world, which has moved away from Christian morality. So just think about this as an example, and then we'll get into the main part of the message. Think about how people are able to talk today. You know, if you're wanting to talk about your religion, quote unquote, you can talk all day long about God, about your faith in God, about your relationship with God, about how God has blessed you. Everybody wants, we still sing God Bless America at baseball games, for goodness sake. But when you start to talk about Jesus, people don't want to hear that. You get ostracized. People want to move away from you. And so when you talk about your faith in Jesus, people say, you know, I'd rather you just keep your beliefs to yourself. And it's so therefore, it kind of puts us in a tough spot. And then we talk about the Bible and what the Bible teaches and what society says is okay morally. And you get in deeper trouble. And that's why it is increasingly rare to find Bible-believing Christians who have the courage to say, I don't care what Hollywood says. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what anybody says. The Bible is never wrong. Never. You see, culture, and that's right, you can give a hand if you want to for the Lord and for the Bible, but here's the deal. We have trouble saying that because we live in a world where there's a lot of pressure for us to accommodate, to tolerate. And so that's why I've entitled today's message, Uncompromising. Not because I'm a battler at heart, I'm really not, but because I believe with all my heart that the church has to battle for the truth today. we've got a battle going on, and it's a scheme of Satan. It's just another tactic of Satan. All of these churches have problems, right? And they're reflective of modern day churches. Satan wants the church to fail. Satan wants the church to be ineffective. And my goodness, doesn't he want us to be ineffective before Jesus comes again, right? He wants people lulled to sleep, because when Jesus comes again, that's it. There's no longer an opportunity for you to be saved. And so, again, it's very important that the church stand strong and be uncompromising in difficult days. So, how do we navigate these times? What can we glean from what we're learning or reading here in this passage about this church that we can apply to our churches today? Because I don't want to say too much. I don't want to say too little. So I'm going to try to really make it clear. I believe there's three applications to the problem at Pergamum. All right. So if you've got your listening sheet today, your outline, three applications for us today to the problem at Pergamum. And so what I'm going to say is these are three essentials for churches today. You know, there's a lot of different churches out there, right? There's all kinds of churches, and that's not a bad thing. It takes all kinds of churches to do what? To reach all kinds of people. And so there's cowboy churches, and there's hip-hop churches, and there's all kinds of churches out there. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I think we need a lot of different kinds of churches. But what is essential for every kind of church? For rural churches in rural Missouri, Southern Baptist churches, churches out on the West Coast, East Coast, overseas, wherever they are, there are three essentials. And this is going to tie into what we're preaching about today about Pergamum. You ready? Here's number one. It is essential for churches to be uncomfortably correct rather than to be comfortably incorrect. All right, jot that down. It's essential that we are uncomfortably correct rather than comfortably incorrect. There's a lot of churches today that are just very comfortable in this culture. They're doing just fine. And so what they are comfortably incorrect. Because if you're not uncomfortable in this culture today as a Christian, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there's something wrong with your walk. You're just not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. You're not following the Christ that I know and follow. Let's talk about Pergamum for a moment. It's a very diverse city that, according to John, notice there it says, was ruled by Satan. When he says this is where Satan's throne is, I think what Jesus means by that is that Satan has found a place there, a place where he can have a special influence over a group of people, where he can influence over an entire region. And I believe Satan has his thrones today. Don't you believe that? I think he has his political thrones. I think he has cultural thrones. I think he even has economic thrones. Later on in Revelation, we're going to talk about how Satan can use kings. Kings and political leaders can be satanically influenced. And so this was a place where Satan had his throne. And therefore, things were very uncomfortable. This made life really uncomfortable for the people who were Christians who lived in Pergamum. Now again, hear me, they didn't face overt persecution. I don't really feel like they were in danger, according to the way this reads, of losing their lives for the cause of Christ. But they were in danger of losing their witness, of not being a good witness for Jesus, of throwing that away, and not being salt and light anymore in their culture. So it wasn't intense pressure for their very lives. It was intense pressure to compromise. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But let's first talk about that. Why did they live uncomfortable? Well, it was because of their religious beliefs, what they believed about the Bible and about Jesus. And so they were uncomfortable in three different ways. First of all, this church was uncomfortably correct in a city that was full of idolatry. Full of idolatry. Now again, we look at that term idolatry and we think, well, that's something we don't have to worry about anymore. We don't have carved idols, or at least most people don't. But there's a lot of idolatry. In fact, I would contend that the United States is just like Pergamum in this day, filled with idolatry. Now, in Pergamum, they had all kinds of gods, every god imaginable. They had temples to Roman gods, to Egyptian gods, to all kinds of pagan deities. There was even a massive temple to Zeus, who was the chief god of the Greeks and the Romans. We don't have temples like that, but we are given over to idolatry. We have an idolatrous culture that idolizes celebrity. We have a culture that idolizes money and fame and success. And there's all kinds of things that could be idols in your life. May not be, but it might be. So America is very similar in that way. And it made it uncomfortable for people who had named Jesus the king of their lives. Second, this church was uncomfortably correct in a city that was full of prosperity. The other thing I know about Pergamum from studying it is that it was a very prosperous city, a city of extravagant wealth and industry. And therefore, it was also an arrogant city. I was reading and studying about it, and it was on the Aegean Sea. And one of the things it was a natural fortress. It stood about 1,000 feet above sea level. So that kind of had that was very good for protection in that day for a city. And they had all the natural resources they needed. Again, they had many wealthy people. And so guess what those people were like? I don't need your God. I don't need to hear about your Jesus. I'm doing just fine. Thank you very much. And it made it very uncomfortable. Uncomfortable for those who were correct in their thinking and their theology. The third thing is this church was uncomfortably correct in a city that was full of deception. If you've got all these false gods around, you've got all this false teaching, you've got all this false security in your wealth, then there's going to be a lot of deception. Just like there's a lot of deception in America today. And it's interesting, one of the temples I read about was to the Greek god of medicine. I won't try to say his name, I just mess it up. I'm not that great in the Greek. But he was the Greek god of medicine. And so there were people that would come from all over just to worship at that temple. Who do you suppose came to that temple to worship? People that needed healing. People that were hurting physically, that needed help. And so here they came to this false god, hoping for something. And don't think about it like going to the Mayo Clinic or something. It was more holistic. It was more like, this is my last ditch effort. I'm going to go here and I'm going to offer incense or something to this God. Maybe he'll hear me and maybe he'll heal me. And so there were people there that were desperate. So Pergamum's got all these wealthy people on one hand, but they've also got these desperate people who are looking for hope and healing. And they're looking in the wrong place. Rather than coming unto Jesus, they're coming to this false God. And so therefore the church was uncomfortably correct. Before I move on, let's talk about that just for a moment. Do you ever feel uncomfortably correct in America today? Maybe you're in a conversation with somebody at work. Maybe there's somebody who's living a different lifestyle than you agree with, and you don't hate them, and you're not hurting them in any way, you just disagree. And so they make it very uncomfortable for you. Maybe a family member makes it uncomfortable for you. How many of you, if you were honest today, and don't raise your hands, but you if you've been around a while, maybe you're my age or older, you'd say, you know, it was a lot easier back several years ago when our country tried to live the way Jesus taught us to live. Not saying everybody followed Jesus, but we tried to live that way. That was the morals. We kind of lived like Andy Griffith. I'm not sure that was really the real way it was back then, but at least that's the way it was portrayed. But it was different. And so we tried to live our beliefs in our culture, and it matched the beliefs of the Bible. I'd have to say that was a lot easier to live that way at that time. Now let's reverse it. And you're the only one in your family that really believes in Jesus Christ. Or you're the only one at work that believes that way, and the others live totally contrary to what you believe and what you do. Imagine what it would be like to be the only Christian in a city like Las Vegas, or you name the city, Los Angeles or New York. That's what it was like to live and be a Christian in Pergamum. And listen, think about the pressure there was to compromise. Several years ago, there was a famous experiment that a psychologist did in a classroom setting. And he put together several students, I think 10 or 12 students. And so it was actually rigged. It was rigged up. And so there was one student who did not know what was going on. All the other students knew what was going on. And they got in there and they were shown these two pictures of lines. And they were asked to identify which was the longest line. And it was very clear which the longest line was. And so as they looked at those pictures, and there's an example of it right there, it was pretty clear, wasn't no doubt about which was the longest line. All of the plants that were in there pointed to the wrong answer. And so that, do you know that all but 25% of the people who were in there that didn't know what was going on did the same thing? Even though it was obvious to them, they pointed to the wrong line. And folks, Christians are in that boat today. A lot of Christians are pointing to the wrong things as being right and accepting them. Not because they know they're right, they can see, they know in their heart they're wrong, but they're feeling pressure to compromise. So here's the first thing I want to say to you today. This is your take home that you need to hear out of this first point. We've got to learn to be uncomfortably correct. We got to be good with that. You've just got to be good to be countercultural. You remember when it was cool to be countercultural? Remember those guys in the 60s, you know all about that. You grew your hair out and you rode your motorcycle and man, you were born to be wild and you loved living counterculturally. Well, guess what? Today it's the exact opposite. To live counterculturally, I've got to be a born again, sold out Christ follower. And if I do that, people are going to call me weird. They're going to look at me and they're going to say, man, he is a weird guy. That's a weird girl over there. Listen, I'm telling you, it's okay to be weird. In fact, I love this. Craig Groeschel did the best job of this of anybody I know, and he wrote a book, and he actually preached a sermon series called It's Okay to Be Weird Because Normal Isn't Working. And so let that be your motivation, your inspiration to live weird. I'm telling your pastor's telling you right now, live weird in this culture. Because listen to this. This is from Craig Groeschel. Think about it. When it comes to your schedule, normal is overworked, overwhelmed, and exhausted. Who wants to be normal? I'd rather be weird. When it comes to finances, normal is paycheck to paycheck. When it comes to relationships, normal is crash and burn. He goes on to say, I know people who used to love each other, and now they hate each other. Unfortunately, that's normal. But worst of all, listen to this, it's normal to be spiritually empty. To know there's a God, but not connect with him. To know that there's such a thing as the power of the resurrection, but to live without that power. Jesus warned about the danger of being normal, didn't he? Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. He said there are two roads and every person is on one road or the other. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and many go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult is the road, and few who find it, the road that leads to life. And so it's okay to be weird. It's okay to be narrow. In fact, Jesus is saying most people are on the broad road. Take the different road. He's saying you don't want to be on that road. So it's okay to be uncomfortably correct, to live in the minority. But now that we've got that set up, let's move on. Let's go to point number two. It is essential for churches to have a greater concern for truth rather than tolerance. For truth rather than tolerance. Yeah, I said the T word, all right? That's such a taboo in these days and times. And I want to talk about that for a moment. Both these T words, okay? First of all, let's talk about tolerance for just a little bit. If you're a Christian and you stand up for your beliefs and your values, you are called the most intolerant person in the room or in the society. People say sometimes you're the most intolerant person in history. I mean, they really lay it on hard. So let's talk for a moment about that. We're going to talk about truth, but first let's talk about tolerance. I want to say what tolerance is not. First of all, love is not tolerance, okay? To love someone doesn't mean that you tolerate them. If you just say, I tolerate you, that sounds cold. Oh, okay, thanks, I guess. No, that's not what love is at all. Don't reduce love to tolerance, because love is not tolerance. Love has a standard. Love holds you to a standard or an ethic. Love doesn't just slap you on the back and say, hey, you go and be you. You're just fine. No, love has a standard. Second thing that about tolerance. The Bible never says that we are not to judge. All right? There's a verse right now in our culture that is more popular than John 3:16. More well known than John. Even a person who's an atheist will know this verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. Have you heard anybody say that to you? I mean, that's it. That's always a person's trump card when they want to justify sinful behavior. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so they'll say that, and then they'll drop the mic. And they'll say, I'm in a relationship that I shouldn't be in. Or I'm about to get divorced or have an affair. Or I think that I'm a man. Or I think that I'm a woman. Or I'm not sure what I am. I'm going to be several acronyms. I don't know what I am. I don't know who I'm going to marry. And you're like, whatever. Listen. Jesus didn't say that we couldn't evaluate people and whether their choices are wrong. We can do that according to God's word. In fact, Jesus did that all the time. He did that with religious people, money changers in the temple, Pharisees. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. So what about Jesus and that judge not lest you be judged? He said that too, didn't he? You know what he meant by that? What he meant by that is he's saying that you better be careful when you pass judgment on someone because you're a sinner too. There before the grace of God go I. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So listen, here's what I think he's saying. Don't let judgment lack mercy or compassion. You cast your finger or wag your finger at somebody with no mercy and no compassion, you're in sin. You have no right to do that to somebody else. You have no right to look down on another person because you don't struggle with the same sin they struggle with. That's a good way for you to be judged by the same standard. Hypocrisy has a strange way of coming back to haunt us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So let's get back on the text here. What is Jesus meaning when he says some of your people here at Pergamum have bought into the teaching of Balaam? Well, we got to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. How many of you skipped that in your Bible reading this? Don't raise your hand. I know we don't often read Numbers, but we do know this story. We remember the talking donkey that Balaam just about put to death. God let him talk to him. Well, that's the story. We know about the donkey, but we don't know about the rest of the story. And so again, look back in your text here. What Jesus has against Pergamum is they have held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. And they ate meat, sacrificed to idols, and they committed sexual immorality. So what's he talking about there? Well, remember that story. Balak is the Moabite king. And Balak hates the Israelites. These people are coming into the promised land, and he doesn't like it, and he wants to eliminate them. And so he hires this prophet, Balaam, to pronounce a curse on these people. And Balaam, who really does know the true God, says, I can't do that. I can only do what God tells me to do, and God tells me not to curse him. I've tried 4 or 5 times, and even after he upped the ante, he still couldn't curse them. All he could do was bless them. And so we don't see this in the immediate story, but later on you read in Numbers that Balaam was a little bit ornery, even though he did know the true God. Not that pastors or priests or prophets could ever be ornery, right? But what he does here, look at, I think it's going to be on the screen here, but it's in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. And this is what he does. It says, yet they are the ones who at Balaam's advice incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in the Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. I don't have time to tell you all about that. You can read about that later if you want to. But what Balaam did is he guided Balak. And he got Balak to take some of the Moabite women to go and flirt around and build some relationships with some Israelite men, and ultimately led them into idolatry. They went into idol worship with the Moabites, and they also were sexually immoral. And again, God judged them, and there was a terrible consequence for their actions. And so what I believe he is saying is you need to be careful and not fall into immorality of the world. All right? There's immorality going on around you. Don't let the church fall into the sinful behavior of the world. Now, that's not to say that people in the world are not welcome to come to the church. They are welcome. We want them to come here. But we stand on the truth. We don't tolerate the sin of the world. And that's the same thing he's saying about these Nicolaitans. Some of your people, look there, he says, have embraced the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw them back in the church at Ephesus, and we don't know a whole lot about them. But I believe what they were really embracing was this idea of cheap grace. We know what that is today, don't we? Cheap grace. That's the idea that since grace has come, I have a license to just live any way that I want to. God loves me, he forgives me, and so I can just do whatever I want to do. God's grace overshadows all of it. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, you can't live that way. You might live in seasons of sin, but you're not going to live that way because God's going to convict you to live differently. So let's contemporize it, okay? Listen, if the Balaams or the Nicolaitans were around today, you know what they'd be doing? They'd be tempting us to compromise. They'd be saying things like this. Sex is all about your personal pleasure. You just do it however you like. You know, God's okay with it. Marriage is a right you're entitled to. You marry whoever, however, whenever you'd like. Everyone has the right to be married. When they talked about gender, they'd say, gender is just a state of mind. I know this is not a politically correct message, okay, but I've got to preach the word of God. And then the Nicolaitans would chime in. And here's what they'd say. They'd say, you know, God loves us and he forgives us and we should just accept and affirm anything and everything. We should say, you're okay. By all means, judge not. Aren't you glad there's not any Balaamites or Nicolaitans around today? Yeah, right. Here's what I'm trying to say with this second point. A church cannot tolerate sin and remain doctrinally pure. We want people to come in here. We love them. We want them to be a part of what we're doing here, but we can't condone sin. It's not enough to be orthodox in our theology. We've got to go beyond that and say we will not tolerate activity that threatens the testimony of our church. And again, that's what the Word says. I'm sorry, but it's what the Word says. I'm not even sorry. I'm not going to apologize for that. I shouldn't have said that. Second, a church can't tolerate sin and remain truly evangelistic. You can't be truly evangelistic if you tolerate or condone sin. Why? Because how does a church help sinners? By pointing them to their sin. When you say sin is not sinful, you undermine the gospel. People don't see their need to truly come to Jesus and be saved. And so if the church no longer believes in sin, they've got nothing to offer to the world. Listen, Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. He changes sinners. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. Thirdly, a church can't tolerate sin and remain spiritually healthy. The church just won't be spiritually healthy if it tolerates sin. Some church that mixes up truth and error, kind of jumbles it all up, they're not going to be healthy. A church can't live in a divided state forever. We're going to read about that in just a moment. But let me say one more thing, all right? Then I'll move on. Let's be clear on what we're talking about here. About what we tolerate and what we stand on as far as the truth, because sometimes we get confused. Don't mix up preferences with purity. Sometimes as a church, we have preferences and they're maybe not make or break issues. And we get all bent out of shape over our preferences. We're talking about standing on clear truths in the Word of God. I'll tell you a story to kind of help you understand what I'm talking about, all right? Several years ago, we went to a Harvest America Crusade in Phoenix, Greg Laurie. And my boys were with me and Gina was with me and I was so excited. We're at Phoenix Stadium. There's 40,000 people there and I'm excited about Greg's sermon. I'm excited about the music going on. And I noticed, and I looked around at my boys and they're on their phones and both of them are bored stiff. They're just bored silly. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, man, we've got Dallas Home and Praise here. We've got the Imperial. No, I'm teasing about that. We've got entertainment. Like some of you guys are a little older will get that joke. We've got Mercy Me here. We've got Phil Wickham here. We've got great music, but it just didn't really appeal to them. And then all of a sudden, Jordan Sparks comes out. Surprise guest. All of a sudden their phones are down. They're taking pictures and they are all in. They're engaged. Jordan Sparks is a committed Christian, by the way. And I realized at that point that things that really appeal to me don't necessarily appeal to my boys. They have different preferences. And so that's why we've got to do different things. We have to do different kinds of music to reach all kinds of people here. But we never, never minimize the Word of God. We stand on the truth of the Word of God. Where God's Word is clear, we're clear. Where there's issues that God speaks clearly and definitively, we are clear and definitive. But listen, we're going to do a little bit of different music. We can turn the lights down. We're going to do some things like that. Then, praise God, we're going to reach some people that we weren't able to reach before. I'm interested in doing that, aren't you? Let's do that for the glory of God. But listen, His truth is not up for debate. We don't change the message of the Word of God. We stand true on that. One last thing I want to say. It is far better for churches to resist the lies of the world and rely on the truth of the Word. So this is the bottom line for all of it, right? We've got to resist the lies of the world and rely on the truth of the Word. Look at verse 16. So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's the sword of his mouth? It's the Word of God. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 talks about it being a double-edged sword, able to separate and divide. So it's the Word of God that helps us to understand our culture and to see what's right and to see what's wrong, to understand how our culture is drifting from biblical morality. And so he's talking about that. So what do we do with the Word of God? How do we let the Word speak into our lives? Well, first, we've got to let the Word of God expose us. The Word of God has to expose us. Heard a pastor say one time, I've read a lot of books in my life, but the Bible is the only book that reads me. Bible knows exactly where I am in my life. You know, we can fool one another, but we can't fool God. Let the Bible expose you. Listen, if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, maybe there's somebody here watching online in that boat, don't adopt some watered down spiritual belief that doesn't really hold to God's word. Don't even go to a church like that. You go to a place that stands on the word of God. When I read the Bible and I come across a verse that doesn't match up with my values and it might even offend me, this is my cardinal principle. The Bible is always right. I'm the one that's in the wrong. It's my understanding that I need to adjust my thinking. And so I dig and I dig and I research and I pray. And you know what? The Bible has never failed me. The Bible has always been right in my personal walk. So when you blend the teaching of the world with the teaching of God's word, you put yourself in the same position as the church at Pergamum. We've got to let the word of God expose us. But second, we've got to let the word of God feed us. Feed us. Look here in verse 17. I love this. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will give him some hidden manna. Now, we know that's also from the Old Testament when the children of Israel were traveling into the promised land. What did God do for them? He provided manna. Manna from heaven for 40 years. It was food. And so God wants to provide manna from his word daily. Spend time daily in the word of God. Let God's word feed and nourish you when there's so many confusing things in our culture. We've got to let the word of God feed us. But one more thing, please don't miss this. This is so important. We must let the word of God acquit us. Acquit us. Look at this last part here. Not only will I give you hidden manna, but I will also give you a white stone. And on that stone, a new name is inscribed. What is that all about? What's this white stone he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the believer's new life in Christ. I believe that with all my heart. Listen, in Pergamum, there were thousands of black and white stones, and they used them in a very unique way. In courtrooms. So when they would hold court in that day, the jury would vote on whether that individual was guilty or innocent. Guess what? You know how this was playing out. If they were guilty and they thought they were, they would give a black stone. That would be their vote. But if they were acquitted, found innocent, a white stone is what they would put forth. And so Jesus is using that illustration to tell them that I have the ability to acquit you. Through my blood and my resurrection, through what I did on the cross for you, you can be acquitted. You can be cleansed. You can be saved. You can be a conqueror, as it says here, to the one who conquers. Jesus is promising to give us a white stone of acquittal, the assurance of eternal life. And that's what he's saying here. And the new name? Well, think about that. There's several people in Scripture that got a new name, right, when they started to follow Jesus. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. But I think there's even more being communicated here. He's saying, I have an intimate, personal name for you. I guess the best way to explain it is how some of you, and I'm not going to tell you, I would never tell you what we have to do this with each other, but wives and husbands will have these little pet names for one another. Because they have this close, intimate relationship. You're not going to get that out of me. Don't say anything, honey. But we've got that, right? And so he's talking about having a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You can walk with Jesus. You just don't have to know about him. You can know him. And that's what he's asking. Well, let me close just by saying this. This is kind of sad. I always hate to close sad, but it's the truth, so I got to say it. There is no church any longer in modern day Pergamum, the city that was Pergamum at that time, that's now Pergamos or Bergama in Turkey. There's no church there. So what that tells me? Tolerance won, truth lost. And so I have to wonder if decades from now, as historians look back, maybe even archaeologists, maybe centuries from now, at the church in America, what will they say? Was there truth or was there tolerance? May we not be tolerant of sin. May we stand firm in the truth. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. So our praise team comes. I don't know how God has spoken to you today, but this is going to be an invitation. We're going to have our counselors come forward in just a moment. I'm going to be there at the altar. If you need to pray with somebody today or just come to the altar and pray, I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to respond to how the Spirit is speaking into your heart and life today. If you need to be saved today, you can do that. You can pray to receive Christ. You can make a decision to follow Christ today. Others just may want to pray for our culture. Want to pray. Maybe you're under great stress right now because you're being really tempted to compromise. Maybe this rocked you today because you maybe have some views that don't match up with some of the things that are taught clearly in Scripture. And again, we're not talking about preferences, style of music or worship or the way that we dress, even our hair, things like that's legalism. But what we are clear about is the truth of God's Word, the truth of salvation, and the truth that we are saved to be ambassadors. We're to be holy because our Savior is holy. And I know we fail in that. I fail in that every day. I'm not trying to be a legalist or judgmental, but we got to strive to live holy. We've got to hold each other accountable. We've got to try to help one another, bear each other's burdens, go to that one who is drifting and wandering. We don't sweep it under the rug and congratulate them, and we love them because love has a standard. Tolerance is not love when we tolerate somebody. So I just pray that right now that you all would just, again, listen to the Spirit. Just like Jesus said, let anyone have ears to hear the message being presented. Do you need acquitted today? Do you just need to be close to that one who loves you like no other? Father, I thank you so much for what you've revealed in your word today. I thank you for how you've helped people to listen attentively. Now, Lord, it's up to us. You've clearly given us the truth, and we just need to make decisions that honor and glorify you. So I pray that as your Spirit moves in this place, that we would decide whether we do it right at our seats or whether we come forward and feel like we need to make a public profession of our faith, that we would just follow you, Lord, choose you, even though if we have to stand alone, even if we're uncomfortably correct. And of course, that doesn't mean, Lord, that we are unlovingly correct. We can be uncomfortably correct, and we still need to be lovingly correct in our dealings with people. Just help us, Lord. We live in a confused culture, but we have the answers in your word, and I thank you that you can help us to have the plumb line with which we live our lives and our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.